But Leviticus chapter 22. We'll just read the first two verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Our theme is remembering the holiness of the Lord. Remembering the holiness of the Lord. We must always think rightly, that is to say biblically, of God. His holiness, his grace, and the way of salvation through Christ Jesus. This chapter divides into two sections, the holiness of the priests in the first 16 verses, and then the perfection of the sacrifices, verse 17 to the end. First of all then, the danger of familiarity. The danger of familiarity. The holy things are those meats and the we made the parts of the sacrifices that were to be eaten by the priests as an expression of acceptance and fellowship with the Lord. That's the idea, that the eating of the parts of the sacrifices show that in Christ there is reconciliation and fellowship with the Lord. And in verse 2, Aaron and his sons are told that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. And here they're being told to, in a sense, keep a distance between themselves and the holy things. That is, they are to treat as holy, as set apart to the Lord, those offerings which are brought for them to offer according to the revealed will of God in his word. They are not to forget the distinction between themselves and the Lord, and therefore between that which is common and that which is set apart as holy to the Lord. Now, we must understand that although they are said to be the holy things of the children of Israel, that the things that are described as holy are holy by God's appointment. Yes, the people were to bring the sacrifices, but they are holy because God himself has said that this is how he is to be worshipped. In other words, they were not holy things by the will of man, but by the will of God. This is very important because in our generation, and not beginning with our generation, but there has been the assumption of a random right to dedicate and to virtually declare holy whatever we feel like declaring holy. But nothing is holy but what the Lord makes holy. And the worship of God, the holy things of God's worship, are those things which he has appointed for that worship. But we notice also that ordinances of worship are to be treated as such, that these offerings set apart to the worship of the Lord were to be treated as different, as set apart for that purpose. They weren't to be treated as other food and meat was treated. And this reminds us that even though now the form of God's worship is so much simpler, and that is its glory, because of the fullness of New Testament revelation, yet the ordinances of the Lord are not to be treated flippantly as if they were no different from any other reading, singing, or speaking. They are to be engaged in with reverence and with gravity, and because it is the worship of God. Great fear is in the meeting of the saints, and the Lord is to be had in reverence of all that are about him. And ministers, though they are not priests, there is no office of priest, that is, except in the sense that Christ is the high priest of his people, and in another sense, all the people of God are a kingdom of priests, but there is no office of priest amongst mere men. But ministers, though not priests, have this similarity with the Old Testament priests, that they are constantly handling the holy things of God. And there is a danger of a wrong kind of professionalism, and ministers can become blasé about God's word and become careless in its use and irreverent in its handling. And here, the Lord, in many respects, is repeating what he has already said to the people as a whole, but he's repeating it in relation to the priests, at least at some points, because the priests were handling these things constantly, and therefore the danger of sliding into a casual approach toward them was all the greater. And so the Lord specifically warns the priests. Then in verse 3, say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off in my presence. I am the Lord. Those who were ceremonially unclean were not to handle the holy things. This would be to profane the worship of God. And to do so deliberately, they were to be cut off, probably by death. Nadab and Abihu were destroyed by fire from the Lord for offering strange fire. And here this deliberate profaning of the holy things of God is threatened with death, not necessarily by direct action of the Lord, as in the case of Nadab and Abihu, but perhaps by judicial action. But they are threatened with death if they profane the holy things of God. The worship of the Lord is serious. The worship of the Lord is serious. It's not joyless. Or it shouldn't be, but it is serious. Secondly, sinful rebellion grieves the Spirit. Sinful rebellion grieves the Spirit. Verse 4 down to verse 7. Verse 4 says, what man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. Illness and death are the result of sin. And so the man who is a leper or has a running issue constitutes a representation of ceremonial impurity. And for that reason, the sons of Aaron who are leper or have a running issue are excluded from eating the holy things as well as offering them. Now, back in chapter 21, certain deformities excluded from offering the holy things. Chapter 21, verse 18, for whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish. So there these deformities or handicaps of various kinds, they're disqualified from offering, but not from eating. Whereas the things mentioned here disqualify from eating as well as offering the holy things. And that is evidently because these things symbolize not simply the imperfection which prevents anyone acting as a type of Christ, the perfect high priest, the perfect priest of his people, if they have some visible and obvious blemish. But what we have here is a representation of sinful practice which deprives even the forgiven man, at least for a time, of the assurance of acceptance with God. He may not eat. Now, formerly, the man who is deformed in some way, he could eat, because although he couldn't act as the type of Christ in the offering, as a priest offering the offering, he could benefit from the redeeming work of Christ. That's what we saw last time. But here, the imagery is slightly different, in that it's the idea that here is someone with certain kinds of ceremonial impurity that represent the rebellion of man and the deprivation of assurance of acceptance with God that even those who are in Christ can experience when they are in a state of backsliding and rebellion. And likewise, contact with those polluted by the dead, or a man whose seed goes from him, and those who have contact with a creeping thing. These are referring to that exclusion from the enjoyment of God's fellowship, like David had when he rebelled against the Lord, and he prays to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And so here, the man with these forms of ceremonial impurity is excluded from the holy things, even from eating the holy things, until evening, and he washes flesh with water, and so on. Thirdly, the lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain. Verse 8. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. It may be that this is due in part to the fact that the animal dying of itself, the blood would coagulate, and their eating of it would entail eating, to some degree at least, the blood with it, which was of course forbidden to the Israelites in order to keep the unique symbolism of the blood of the animals as summing up the sufferings and death of Christ, who shed his blood on behalf of sinners. But there is more. Christ wasn't going to just die. Christ was slain violently in accordance with the will of God, the decree of God. He was to be delivered up and crucified and slain of a purpose, ultimately God's purpose, that he should be the redeemer of sinners. It was also in fulfillment of the wicked designs of men. But his death was a violent death. It was an atoning death. It was not a natural death. It was a taking away of his life by the hands of wicked men in the providence of God. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was violently put to death. And so the animal that simply died did not point to Christ. The sacrifices that were offered were animals that were taken and slain. And that distinction was important. And so the animals offered in sacrifice were sacrificed. They didn't just die. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not just die. He was even preserved in life in order to be slain. We believe that's the significance in Luke's Gospel of the angel of the Lord strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the angel of the Lord strengthened him in the sense of supporting and sustaining his physical body under the awful apprehension of the full wrath of God that was to come upon him in its greatest intensity in his sufferings on the cross. And it was in order that his body should be strengthened to suffer the agonies of the cross and that desolation of soul which he endured when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Christ was slain. He was crucified and slain. His life, though ultimately he says, no man taketh it from me, I lay down my life for the sheep. That is to say, he was not out of control of his own giving of his life. But in the subordinate sense, he was slain by the hands of men. Fourthly, safeguards against erosion of the vision of God's holiness. Safeguards against erosion of the vision of God's holiness. Verse 10, there shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or an hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child, and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. The purpose of this rule was no doubt to prevent the food of the holy things from becoming treated as common. The priest's eating of it was symbolical of fellowship with God. His eating of it was representative of that fellowship with God which all the people of God had who come to God through Jesus Christ. So as surely as the sacrifice itself was symbolic of the reconciliation that Christ's death brought about, which is the foundation and cause of that fellowship which his people have with their God, so likewise the eating was symbolic of the fellowship of God's people with God himself. And so the priest and his family alone were to eat of it. He was not to give it to others. He was not to sell it to others. It was to be confined to the priest and his household, his family, in order to preserve the fact that the priest was symbolic. He represented the people and the fellowship of the people with their God through the Redeemer who came to reconcile sinners to God. So it was necessary not only that that which was eaten should be kept holy and distinct, but also that the line of demarcation as to who was to eat it had to be kept distinct as well, because the eating was symbolic. The food itself was representative of the benefits of Christ's death and fellowship with God, and the priestly eating of it was representative of the people of God enjoying fellowship with their God. And so the eaters, the line of distinction, in order to preserve the symbolism of the action, the eaters had to be clearly defined. And this sharp definition is here spelled out to avoid slippage. And it's only the children and purchased bond slaves, servants, who were to eat of the holy things. In other words, the long-term members of the priest's household, not the temporary visitor, not the hired servant, not the employee, only the long-term members of the household. The unmarried daughter could eat of it, or the childless and widowed or divorced daughter. But if they weren't in that category, then they belonged to a different household and therefore could not eat of it. So it had to be strictly the long-term members of the household. And surely this ceremonial restriction is a picture of family government, and also of the fact that the officers of the church, as we saw last time, must be exemplary in their families of that which is required of all men and of all God's people. We saw this last time, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications of elders and of deacons too. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Titus 1, faithful children, and so on. The special requirements of the priesthood in the Old Testament were ceremonial, but the exemplary requirements the requirement that they be exemplary in that which is the obligation of all God's people is permanent. That which is moral, they were to be examples of. And that is still true of the office bearers of the church in the New Testament. Where there were special regulations, things required of the priests that were not required of all, they were generally ceremonial requirements. And as we said last time, that's why Rome is wrong in having special requirements, a separate standard of morality for its so-called priesthood. Because the Old Testament priesthood was distinct in that there were ceremonial requirements of the priest and of his household that are no longer applicable. But being exemplary in that which is required of every Christian, as every Christian head of a household, that is permanent and is required of the New Testament church office bearers also. And so in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, we find not that there are extra requirements of the elders and deacons as far as how they operate as family men and so on, but that they should be exemplary of that which every Christian man should be aiming for if he is a head of a family. Fifthly, inadvertent contradiction of God's holiness. Inadvertent contradiction of God's holiness. Verse 14, and if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof unto it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Here, someone who isn't a priest inadvertently eats of the holy things. Perhaps he was visiting the priest. We don't know the situation. But it happened inadvertently. He is to pay back, as it were, he is to replace what he took with a fifth extra. A fifth, of course, is two-tenths, a double tithe. This may be connected with the fact that the food is the Lord's by creation. Everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But it's also the Lord's by consecration. It had been set apart to his worship and to the offering in the tabernacle. And so the double tithe may reflect that, as it were, double ownership of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16 are not easily understood. It may indicate that if the words are addressed to the priest, that if nothing is done about this, all the people are rendered guilty if the holy things are profaned, because the priest acts upon on behalf of the whole people. It is, of course, typical, but tells us that thoughtless sin is still sin. If inadvertent ceremonial pollution was still ceremonial pollution, then thoughtless transgression of God's moral law is still transgression of God's moral law. The idea that some perfectionists have, that you can say something is just a mistake if you didn't really premeditate it, is wishful thinking. The fact that we can sin without thinking about it doesn't mean it's not sinful. It just means that we're so oblivious and desensitized to sin that we can sin without even noticing it. Thoughtless sin is still sin, and the fact that we can sin thoughtlessly only goes to show how easily we sin against the Lord. Sixthly, the perfection of Christ's self-offering. The perfection of Christ's self-offering. Verse 17 down to verse 23. To summarize, the sacrificial animals were to be without blemish and male. They are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without blemish morally and who was a man. They are definitely typical. How could fallible men ever declare an animal in a cursed creation to be without blemish? It is self-evident that it was visible, obvious blemish that is in view. No animal is without blemish, absolutely considered. But it was typical, and therefore the animals were to be without obvious blemish, visible blemish. They were not to offer the blind, the broken, the maimed, or having a wen or scurvy or scab. In other words, obviously blemished, even in the fallible, limited eyes of men. That's not because God doesn't care about hidden sins. That's not the lesson at all. It simply tells us that it was a type, and therefore the types were not perfect types, but this particular type, this limitation, does indicate that the Christ of whom they typified, he is perfect. He is without any blemish. So the rejection of the animal with obvious blemish is typical of Christ, who was without any blemish, even in the sight of God, not merely in the sight of men. He was flawless in every respect. And the exception is in verse 23. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, this particular deformity of something extra or something lacking, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. So for the freewill offering, there was a greater degree of latitude. This may represent the imperfect service which is nonetheless acceptable by Jesus Christ of those who are his. In this world, we come to God through a perfect Redeemer and Mediator, but our service to Christ is imperfect, yet it is accepted of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Then seventhly, Christ's active obedience. Christ's active obedience. Verse 27, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And whether it be the cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it, and her young goes in one day. Christ's active obedience. There must be life before death. That seems to be the meaning of verse 27, that there was a minimum period of 7 days under the dam. From the eighth day, that is after a complete week, seven is used in the sense of completeness, then that particular animal was eligible for sacrifice. This tells us there must be life before death. That Christ, yes, he came to die, but he came to live and to die at the appointed time. Christ speaks of his hour coming. He had an appointed lifespan as well as an appointed death. And Christ's active obedience in keeping the law of God, as well as his passive obedience of bearing the wrath of God in the place of transgressors of that law, both are imputed to the people of God. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is important to understand that Christ's active keeping of God's law, as well as his passive bearing of the punishment of the transgression of that law, that both are imputed to the believer. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and others have denied this, and Christ's death simply takes away guilt and brings us back to the starting gate, as it were, and we now have another opportunity to wrought out a righteousness that makes us accepted in the sight of God. That's not it at all. It is Christ's active keeping of the law, as well as his bearing of the punishment of the transgression of that law, that is imputed to the people of God. And that doctrine is under attack today, and in various forms, not least the so-called federal vision heresy that has arisen in the States. If you haven't heard of it, well, you don't need to hear of it. But that error, it denies the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, with the result that the doctrine of justification by faith is vitiated, it's undermined, because our obedience is made part of the ground of our justification. And thus the biblical and foundational Reformation teaching of justification by faith alone is undermined. Christ's redeeming work both removes our guilt and gives us a righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to our account, and we are accepted in the sight of God. Our obedience, imperfect as it is, the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, is not a meritorious obedience. It is certainly a preparatory obedience, in the sense that it is the beginnings of that holiness which will be perfected in heaven. But it is not a meritorious holiness before God. And verse 28, and whether it be a cow, be cow or ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And this is not, the reason for this is not all that easy to be definite about. Some very worthy commentators simply regard it as a caution against cruelty. But perhaps it's the idea of keeping the death of the Son separate and distinct, keeping the death of Christ distinct, that he died alone, that he alone bore the guilt of sin. Then we have, eighthly, immediate forgiveness, verse 29, and when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up, ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. When a sinner comes to God through Jesus Christ, he is immediately forgiven and received into fellowship with God. And the immediateness of the eating seems to indicate the instantaneous nature of acceptance with God, justification, and the beginning of fellowship with God. In Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned to the drought of summer. I said, I will confess mine iniquity unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness is immediate when a sinner comes to God through Jesus Christ, and there is reconciliation and fellowship with God. Then, ninthly, lessons in obedience. Lessons in obedience. Verse 31. Therefore ye shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallowed you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. There are several lessons here as to the nature, the basis, the motive, the rightness of obedience. First of all, the authority. I am the Lord. He is the absolute, infinite, self-sufficient, sovereign God. Then secondly, God's holiness. I will be hallowed. I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. God's name is to be hallowed. His worship is to be approached with reverence. The church doesn't just exist to make people happy. Yes, there is blessedness in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. But human happiness isn't all that matters. The honor, the glory of God matters. Then there is privilege, which hallow you. I am the Lord which hallow you. Verse 32, the end of the verse. I am the Lord which hallow you. I sanctify you. I set you apart by my grace. Be ye holy, for he which hath called you is holy. God's grace separates the people of God from the world. And that is to be evident in them being a holy people unto the Lord. There is redemption from bondage. Verse 33, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The redeeming love of God in Christ, of which the deliverance from Egypt was not just a type, but a foresample and expression of it, because the deliverance from Egypt was connected with the ultimate redeeming work of Christ. It was not just the preservation of the church of that generation, it was the preservation of the promise of forgiveness, of the promise of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The obliteration of the children of Israel that Pharaoh envisaged would have meant the extinction of the promise. It would have been extinguished and brought to nothing. So there is a connection between deliverance from Egypt and redemption in Christ Jesus. Joseph suffered all things for the elect's sake, not only the house of Jacob, but the preservation of the promise and the promise of the coming Redeemer, which was fulfilled in the fullness of time. But God's redeeming grace is a powerful motive, the knowledge of it. It's the cause inwardly, but it's the knowledge of it is a powerful conscious motive to serve the Lord in holiness and to worship him with reverence and godly fear. And then finally, all blessedness is in the Lord. You see, it says, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord, to be your God, to have God as our God, and to have Him as our portion forever. This is blessedness. And the knowledge that blessedness is in the Lord and nowhere else ought to constrain us to holy obedience. A couple of additional points to summarize before we conclude. God is not to be misrepresented. Distortion of God's worship distorts the view of God. It has to. You tinker with what God has appointed in His own worship, and you tinker with the ordinances that He has appointed by means of which He shows Himself to us. God's ordinances are instrumental in showing us what God has to say about Himself. Man-made ordinances are instrumental in telling us what men think about God. But what men think about God isn't really what we need. What we need is what God tells us about God. It really is as simple as that, isn't it? The regulative principle, we call this, that we worship God His way and no other way. And it really is simply admitting that the one being who knows what is fitted for His own worship, the one being who we need to tell us what He is like, is God. Men's ideas of God aren't worth a bean. It's what God says about God. That's what we need. And His ordinances are designed by Him for that purpose. And then the second thing is we must maintain an awe of God. We must maintain an awe of God. God is different. The idea that the more chirpy and familiar you can be with God, the more progress you've made in spirituality and godliness, is utterly wrong. When men know God, the more they know God, the more they are in awe of Him. So Jacob, when he had the vision of the ladder, he says, "How dreadful is this place? It is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." Even in the world to come, we will reverence God. Even though utterly blessed, it is part of the nonsense of this generation to think that reverence is contrary to happiness. It just isn't so. Reverence and contentment in God and in His Christ go together. Reverence is compatible with knowing our place before God. And to know our place before God is of the essence of true blessedness.